We will be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 39, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 39 is the last chapter in a group of historical chapters that began with chapter 36. And this group of historical chapters, 36 to 39, serves as the bridge between the first half of Isaiah and the second half of Isaiah. In the first half of Isaiah, the main threat to Judah was the nation of Assyria. Isaiah gave multiple prophecies that referred to Assyria in those early chapters. And then chapters 36 and 37 actually tell us how those prophecies were fulfilled in history. They tell us about the Assyrians invading Judah and conquering many cities. They tell us of the threat to the city of Jerusalem. They tell us how the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army. And Isaiah had prophesied all of these things earlier. Well, then in chapters 38 to 39, we read of a number of events in the life of Hezekiah. And then in the process, we are introduced to Babylon. In chapter 38, we saw last week how Hezekiah had a terminal illness, but in answer to his prayer, the Lord gave him an additional 15 years. And then in chapter 39, we'll read about how envoys from the king of Babylon came to Hezekiah after he had been healed from this sickness. Now, these events of chapters 38 and 39 most likely happened before the events of chapters 36 and 37. So they happened before the encounter and interaction that took place there with Assyria. But Isaiah puts them at the place where he puts them because he wants to introduce Babylon for us, because Babylon will have a prominent place in the second half of Isaiah. Well, in chapter 39, we see Hezekiah, after the life-changing experience, literally life-changing in every way you can think of it, of being healed from a terminal illness. I mean, it's obvious from the psalm that he actually spoke, which was part of that chapter, that this was a work of God that just greatly influenced him. He was greatly affected by that experience, as you can imagine. His faith was clearly strengthened. And those kinds of, you know, what are sometimes described as mountaintop experiences can be really helpful to our Christian lives. I mean, it's really encouraging to have those kind of times. The challenge comes when you are beginning to walk out your faith, or continuing to walk out your faith, when the mountaintop isn't quite where it was as you're back into ordinary life and everyday kind of things. So there's always this need of persevering, continuing in that faith. Well, in chapter 39, we see in Hezekiah examples, first off, of serious failure, but then we also see a humble response to that failure. So I think there's some good examples for us here. So let me read for you Isaiah 39, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among all my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and truth in my day." So this morning, as I said, I want to use Hezekiah as an example of some things that we need to do as Christians to persevere in our faith. So the first thing we'll notice that we'll consider is as point number one on your outline. The walk of faith requires perseverance through many trials and temptations. In the opening verse of chapter 39, we see that the king of Babylon sent an envoy, a delegation to Hezekiah to say he was glad to see that Hezekiah had recovered from the illness that he had. The king is named for us there as Merodach-Baladan. He was originally the ruler of a small state in southern Babylonia known as Bityakin. And it's just a bit, I guess, Bityakin. That was the name, that was what he was the ruler of. Well, he was able to ascend to the throne of Babylon for 12 years. And so he ruled really in two phases, first from 721 to 709. And this was when Sargon was the king of Assyria. He ultimately lost that throne. And then when Sargon died, which is one thing that set all these other things in motion, because Sennacherib is the one who came to king after that. When Sargon died, then Merodach-Baladan led a rebellion, and he regained the throne of Babylon, but only for around 6 months or so. That was around 704 B.C. And so at this time, Babylon was really more of a vassal state, really, of Assyria. And it seems like the only way that Merodach-Baladan was able to hold to its position under the Assyrian monarchy was through a series of alliances that he made with other nations. And it's probably in connection with that six-month reign that his visit to Hezekiah took place. So this visit was not just a glad-to-see-you're-feeling-better kind of visit. This was a visit to try to get some sort of alliance, some sort of support from Judah for him against Assyria. Now, when we think about trials, I'm sure that Hezekiah would consider what happened in the earlier chapters, the mental anguish he was going through, the physical suffering he was enduring in relation to this terminal illness. There's no doubt he considered that a major trial in his life. But I doubt if he considered this visit from the Babylonians to be a trial. But it was a trial. More specifically, it was a test. In 2 Chronicles 32:31, it says there that God allowed this to happen in order to test Hezekiah and see what was in his heart. So this was a test. So as we consider some things to help us in our own walk of faith, we need to note this first warning. Be careful of pride. Be careful of pride. We all know what a great temptation it is to be proud. I mean, even though we're all born with sinful natures, we know that we have each sinned multiplied thousands and millions of times. We know that we live in a world that is full of temptation to which we feel very vulnerable. And we're well aware of many ways in which we are weak and ignorant. But still, we deal with pride on a regular basis, even with all that other stuff. We always can find something to be proud of. We can be proud of how we sing. We can be proud that we don't like to sing. We can be proud of how we drive and the good choice we made here. But then, the other day, I'm reaching down trying to adjust the volume, and you sway over a little bit over the line, and you think, whoops, we're going to get back over. But then when somebody else does it, you think, man, I can't believe that guy's so stupid. Why can't he drive good like I do? we can be proud of even the simplest of athletic skills. Not pro caliber at all. Probably not even college level. Not even high school level, but we really are proud of the little things that we can accomplish in an athletic way, or that we can maneuver the guy on the video game to do. We can be proud of how good we are with money. We can be proud of how many books we've read, or we can be proud that we don't like to read. I mean, just on and on and on. I mean, almost anything you can think of, we find a way to be proud of it. I mean, pride is a big issue. there's just no end. That's why we always have to be on guard against pride, because pride is one of the main ways that sin gets a hold of our life. Hezekiah fell into the pride trap, and that led him into some very serious sin. We can learn from Hezekiah that if we're going to be careful about pride, one thing we have to be careful of, we have to beware of flattery. Beware of flattery. As we've already noted, the visit to Hezekiah from the Babylonian representatives had a larger purpose than just to say, "I'm glad you're better now." Merodach-Baladan needed Hezekiah's help. So the visit, the letters they brought, the present they brought, they were meant to butter him up, to flatter him. And it worked. Verse 2 says that Hezekiah was pleased. More specifically, it says he rejoiced over them. These people from Babylon, he was just so excited to see them. When Isaiah asked him about this visit, Hezekiah says in verse 3, "They've come to visit from a far country, from Babylon." You can almost hear the excitement. "They came to see me, all the way from Babylon." He felt very flattered that they would make this long journey and bearing gifts just for him. And he fell for it. And when he fell for the flattery, he fell into sin. Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." He's setting a trap. Hezekiah fell into the trap. If you've ever read the book of Pilgrim's Progress, and if you haven't, you need to. The book of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan uses imagery in all kinds of just really helpful ways. At one point in the book where Christian and Hopeful, the main characters at least at that point, are walking on the King's Highway, they're on their way to the Celestial City, they meet some shepherds along the way who give them some encouragement and give them some instruction. Well, part of the instruction was in the form of a warning, which basically that instruction was, "Beware of the flatterer." Well, they continued on their journey, and sure enough, they fell to the enticement of the flatterer. They were at a place in their journey where they were confused about which way to take. A man shows up in a white robe, and he says, "Follow me, I'll show you where to go." So they did follow him, took them way out of the way. They end up falling into a trap. They end up being rebuked for that. They end up being released by God's mercy, but they also are rebuked for that. But flattery is so effective. It's effective because we're so vulnerable to pride. That's why it's so effective. We're supposed to encourage each other. We really are. But flattery moves from... It's like flattery is more you're encouraging because you want to get something from them. Kids learn this early, right? I mean, you know, if one of your kids comes up and says, "Mom, you look really nice today," you could almost guarantee something is coming after that they would like to have or like to do. So they start with flattery. We learned that pretty early. That's what most commercials are built on. They flatter you to the point that you deserve this. You're the kind of person who needs this. And then so therefore you need to buy our product. So it starts with flattery. But flattery can also be used to trap us into sin, specifically, like I said, the sin of pride. So we can learn this lesson from Hezekiah, not to fall for this like he did. Another thing we can learn about this area of pride from Hezekiah is this. Remember that the blessings in your life are of the Lord and they're not of your own doing. They're of the Lord. The Lord had greatly blessed Hezekiah. I'm going to turn back and forth a couple times to 2 Chronicles 32 because it deals with this same story, but gives a little bit different wording of how it describes it. Here's what 2 Chronicles 32, 27 to 29 says about what Hezekiah had. "Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for the flocks. He He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance. Now here's the last phrase. For God had given him very great wealth. And it continues on with some of the things he accomplished. But that phrase is important. List all these things that Hezekiah had accumulated. And it specifically says that God had given him great wealth. So the primary reason that Hezekiah had all these things was not because of Hezekiah's ingenuity or because he was such a great guy. He was a godly man, but he was given these things because God is a great God. They were given to him by God. They were gifts of God. But back over in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 2, we see that the Babylonian envoy first appealed to Hezekiah's pride by flattering him, and then as a result, Hezekiah proudly shows them all his stuff. Kids learn this early too, don't they? And adults as well. You get something new, don't you want to show everybody? You know, and we were so excited about the new toys or the new book, whatever it might be, the new app, whatever. We're excited. We didn't have anything to do with it. You just download it. But we're excited about it. Well, Hezekiah was really proud of what he had. And so we read in verse 2 of Hezekiah 39, of Isaiah 39, Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious oil, and his whole armory, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, he wasn't showing them these things in the sense of speaking of the blessings of God. Like, you don't get the impression he was saying, look how God has blessed me. You get more the impression is, look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I have attained. Look at what I have. That's one of the big problems with pride, is that it focuses on what great people we are. And in the process, it ends up belittling God and his work of grace in our life, because the focus is more on us and what we feel like we have done or what we have accomplished. Now, there's another aspect of this as it relates to Hezekiah. Again, I want to read a verse to you from 2 Chronicles 32. This is verse 31. It says, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to Hezekiah to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. It says there, they went to inquire of the wonder that happened in the land. So, what is the wonder that they're talking about? Well, since Isaiah tells us that they were coming in regard to Hezekiah getting well, this must be referring to the sign that God gave Hezekiah when he calls the shadow from the sun to go backwards 10 steps. That must be the wonder that they had heard of and had some familiarity with. So in other words, Hezekiah has a great opportunity here to be a witness. I mean, he could witness to the Babylonians of who the one true God really was, the one who's responsible for this wonder that they had heard about. He could have told them about the promise of David's descendant, Emmanuel, who was promised. He could have told them about that. When he took them to the temple, he could have spoken of how they needed to repent from their idols and worship the one true God. I mean, he had a great opportunity because that they were intrigued by this wonder that they had heard of. Well, there's no indication Hezekiah did anything of the sort. In his pride, everything focused on Hezekiah, showing off and drawing attention to himself. Pride makes us act as if everything is about us. And that's evil. It really is. It's an evil that we all have to be aware of if we're going to persevere in faith. Pride is a big enemy. A second warning that we can glean from Hezekiah is this. Be careful of acting as if you cannot trust God to keep his promises. As we said, it's likely that the Babylonian delegation was here primarily to get Hezekiah's help in an alliance against a common enemy, the Assyrians. It doesn't seem that Hezekiah actually made an agreement with them. But by his actions, it's as if he is trying to show that he would be a great ally to have. He showed them all of his treasures of every sort. And it mentions specifically, he showed them his whole armory. In other words, all the weapons that he had at his disposal. This is bad. It's bad for two reasons. First, it's bad from a diplomatic sense. I mean, from one nation to another, you don't show them everything you have. I mean, that you just don't do that. That's not smart. That's not wise. But Hezekiah is not being rebuked because it wasn't smart. He's being rebuked because he was proud. He was showing them all these things. But also, he's being rebuked because he is not trusting God. I mean, why does Judah even need an ally against Assyria? Why do they even need to consider anything like that? Yes, Assyria was the major threat, and a major threat specifically to Judah. But God had clearly promised Hezekiah that he would take care of Assyria. The promise was alluded to back in Isaiah 9, verse 4, when Isaiah says, "The Lord will break the bond of your oppressor." And then it gets more clear in Isaiah chapter 10 when God says, "Woe to Assyria," and goes through and speaks about the judgment he was going to bring on Assyria. And then, more recently, back in chapter 38, verse 6, in conjunction with telling Hezekiah that he would give him 15 extra more years of life, he says in verse 6, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Hezekiah had clear promises from God that God would deliver them from the Assyrians. So why would he curry favor from the Babylonians in this regard? I don't think that Hezekiah disbelieved these promises. We saw in chapters 36 and 37 that when the Assyrians did come and threaten him, I mean, he immediately took everything to the Lord in prayer. But here he stumbles, and he stumbles pretty badly. He sets his eyes on the problem of the Assyrians more than the promises of God. The problem of the Assyrians is what took precedence. The promises of God were in the background. The walk of faith means that we need to be able to trust God to keep his promises. We have to do that. There's a number of different promises that we need to be very aware of. The first are promises having to do with salvation. I mean, the Word of God promises that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Christ Jesus truly did come into the world to save sinners. Those are promises that we believe in regard to salvation. But then, as we trust those promises, the salvation is not just to save you just at that moment, and then everything kind of stops there. It's a salvation that continues all the way through to the end. So there's promises that have to do with walking out that salvation, walking out that faith all the way till the end of our days. And so there's promises like, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Even if you feel forsaken sometimes, and there's times you have felt and will feel forsaken, God's promise says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." There's the promise that says, "You can do all things through Christ who strengthens." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You ever doubt that? I would imagine everybody in this room has doubted that promise. Can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One of my favorite promises that I forget on a regular basis says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, also that you may be able to endure it." That is a good promise. That is a helpful, important promise that applies to us every day of our life, probably every hour of our life. But it's so easy to forget those things and just act as if it's not even true. To persevere in faith means that we have to trust God to to keep his promises. A third warning we can see here is this: be alert to the condition of your heart. Be alert to the condition of your heart. As I mentioned before, 2 Chronicles 32:31 gives a very helpful insight on why God brought this particular temptation into Hezekiah's life. It says, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Hezekiah was a man who was committed to the Lord. There was no doubt about that. I mean, he took a strong stand against idolatry in the land of Judah. He restored the temple worship to where it was supposed to be. He reinstituted the Passover after it had been ignored for years. So Hezekiah was a godly man. He was a blessed man, but he had a lot of room to grow, just like we all do. So the Lord brought this trial into his life to reveal what was in his heart. And he does the same thing to you and me. Trials come, and one of the purposes is to show us what's really in there. He didn't just do it to Hezekiah. He's done it to every one of us, and he's going to keep on doing it. Pastor, before I get to that, we've already noted two sins that bubbled up out of Hezekiah's heart. They were brought to the surface: his pride and his lack of trust in God's promises. Now, the problem was not this. The problem was not that the envoys, the delegation, just caught him off guard and he said and did all these things before he could even think about it. The problem wasn't that he was caught off guard. The problem was not the Assyrian threat, which was a very real threat, but that's not what the problem is. The problem was Hezekiah's sinful heart. A pastor I worked with for a number of years was very good at giving practical illustrations, and one that he gave that I've never forgotten, I think I saw him do it several times. He would call somebody up from the congregation and have them stand there. I thought about doing this, but I decided not to. I'll just tell you about it. Called someone up, had him stand there, gave him a cup filled with water. And then the guy had put the cup in the guy's hand. And then he grabbed the guy's arm and he shook his arm. Shook my arm. He said, no. Water spilled out of the cup because water was in the cup. If there was no water in the cup, nothing would have spilled out. Spilled out of the cup because water was in the cup. If there was no water in the cup, nothing would have spilled out. If there was lemonade in the cup, lemonade would have spilled out. Water spilled out of the cup because water was in the cup. And so his point was this: whenever you get shook, what's inside comes out. Whenever you get shook, a very good point, same thing's happening here to Hezekiah. Whenever those trials come that shake us, what comes out is what was in the heart to begin with. That's important. Because it is so easy when those things come out, we feel desperate to blame it on somebody else. I mean, we do. I don't know if you do. I do. Maybe I should just say me. I think it's probably a general practice to try to blame my problems, our problems, on somebody else. I said this, I acted this way because they said this. If they hadn't said this, I never would have acted that way. No, we said what we did because that's what's in our heart. It's easy to blame the situation. You know, if I was not in that particular situation, you know, everything would have been different. No. Maybe it would have been different, but God brought you into that situation to shake you and show you what was inside. You think that's me? No, that's grace. That's good. And if we are going to benefit from that, we have to own it. We have to own the things that come out of our heart. Because if we insist on blaming somebody else or blaming the situation, you're not going to get any grace for that. That's pride again. And you're not going to get any grace to help you. But when we own it and say, that's me, that's what I'm really like, isn't it? I didn't think I was that way, but that's what came out. I guess that's what really is in there. When we own it, that makes us even more grateful to what Christ has done. It's amazing. It makes me even more aware and more grateful for the fact that he would save a sinner like me who would say those kind of things or do those kind of things. But he saved me. And he knows what I'm like. And Lord, I need your help to continue to deal with these issues in my life. I mean, when you admit, there's grace. And that's good. That's a good thing. So our hope is in Christ, not in our excuses. So, how did Hezekiah respond to what God showed him about his heart? Well, that takes us to our second main point. The walk of faith requires humility to look beyond yourself and your situation. To look beyond the excuses just requires humility. Hezekiah blew it. The sins of his heart had just shown themselves. They had bubbled to the surface just like God intended. So the Lord sent Isaiah to confront him with his sin. The best thing that Hezekiah could do was to humbly hear and accept what the Lord revealed to him through Isaiah. And that's the same kind of response we should have, a response of humility. And there's several different aspects of that humility that I think we can see here. First is this: humble yourself and hear the word of the Lord even when it confronts. Humble yourself and hear the word of the Lord even when it confronts. Let me read for you verses 3, 4, and 5. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Isaiah did not come to Hezekiah just as a friend making conversation about, "Who are those guys that just came by?" Verse 3 begins by saying, "Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and spoke to him." So Isaiah was coming as the prophet of God. He was coming to confront Hezekiah with his sin. The word of Isaiah was the word of the Lord. And Hezekiah was called to hear what the word of the Lord was. And Hezekiah did that. He listened. Even though I think he probably knew from the beginning he was getting ready to be confronted. But he listened. We have to do the same thing if we're going to persevere in our Christian faith. We're going to have to humble ourselves and hear the word of God. That means, of course, we have to expose ourselves to the word of God. We need to be reading it on a regular basis on our own. We need to put ourselves in positions to hear it taught in worship or in Bible study classes. It also means that we need to pay attention even when the scriptures are emphasizing things that are uncomfortable to us. That can be a challenge. That's probably one of the reasons. I mean, sometimes people get so uncomfortable they kind of stop coming to church. And one of the reasons they don't, is the confrontation that they may feel when the scripture is read or the scripture is spoken of. But, I can understand. I mean, when I'm reading through scriptures at various times, or I listen to a lot of sermons during the week, and it's easy for me, and I catch myself doing this. Sometimes it's such a habit that I don't even notice myself doing it, which is a bad thing. That's pride. I can easily kind of skip over certain passages or not give them quite as much attention or not pay quite as much attention to something that I hear in this particular sermon. Not because I don't understand it, even though that happens a lot. I can't understand everything clearly that I read in the scripture. But one of my biggest problems is the things I do understand. And I know that if I really take some serious attention to this, it's going to mean some change. It's not good. It's going to be uncomfortable. So it's easy just to kind of read over it kind of quickly. I don't think about it with much detail. I don't know if you ever do anything like that or not. But Hezekiah listened. He listened even when it was uncomfortable. He listened. The walk of faith requires humility, and that means to humble ourselves and hear the Word of God even when it confronts. Second aspect of humility we can see is this. Humble yourself and honestly confess your sins. Humble yourself and honestly confess your sins. I think this is the reason we avoid those uncomfortable texts, because we know this is coming next. Because once it confronts, it's going to require us to confess our sins. And most of us don't enjoy that. I think Hezekiah's response to Isaiah was a confession of his sins. In verse 3, he seems kind of excited to say, "These men have come to see me from a far country. They came from Babylon." And then it's almost as if then it hits him. And he realizes what he's done. It was, like I said, it wasn't just that he was unwise, that it was sinful. I think he began to recognize his pride and began to recognize that lack of faith in God. So when Isaiah makes this follow-up question in verse 4, I think this is a confession. He says, "Well, what have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." I think this is a confession. He's not trying to sugarcoat it. He's not trying to, you know, make it seem less than it was. He said, "I showed them everything. That's what I did." He doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't say, "But Isaiah, you don't understand the pressure involved in these political engagements." Instead, Hezekiah simply confesses what he did, knowing full well that it was sinful. Confession of sin is one of the basic duties of the Christian life. David exemplifies this for us in places like Psalm 32:5, where he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Of course, Psalm 51 is well known as being David's confession of sin after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed. Among other things, he says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then he very hopefully prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." There is great hope in confession, because we have a great Savior, because of what Christ has done in paying for sin on the cross. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the walk of faith requires humility, and that includes humbling ourselves and confessing our sins. The third aspect of humility we can see in Hezekiah is this. Humbly submit to the ultimate authority of the Word of God. What He says is good. Look at verses 5 through 8. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good,' for he thought, 'There will be peace and truth in my days.'" So the Lord says to Isaiah that just as Hezekiah has shown the Babylonian envoys everything that was in his house, everything in his house and the temple, it's all going to be taken away into Babylon. Now, this is the first time that the Babylonian exile has been explicitly foretold. It's been alluded to before, even back in Deuteronomy. Moses spoke of an exile. But here is the place that the exile to Babylon was specifically prophesied. The judgment is not all because of just what Hezekiah did. It's the result of a culmination of Judah's sin. But Hezekiah's sin is the occasion for pronouncing this judgment. And not only it says, will everything be taken, but it says Hezekiah's sons, and you may remember, if you remember from last week, at this point Hezekiah does not have sons. Even here he says, sons who you will beget. So At this point, he doesn't have sons, but that's going to happen. But he says, your sons, and probably more specifically, I think your descendants in general, are going to be taken into exile. It's interesting to note, by the way, that at the time of this prophecy, Babylon was not a particularly strong nation. And it would be over 100 years before this prophecy would be fulfilled. So if they looked on the course of what it looked like at that point, they're going to think, Babylon? I can see Assyria, but it happened because God decreed that it would happen. But this was a devastating word from the Lord. Hezekiah has acknowledged his sin. He knows he's done wrong. And as awful as it was, he says in verse 8, the word the Lord has spoken is good. It's a word of judgment, but his word is good. He accepts what God says without grumbling. He even recognizes some mercy within this judgment. He says, there will be peace and truth in my days. What he means there, I'm 100% clear on this. Oftentimes when I read this, and some of you guys have the same impression, almost kind of seems selfish. You're like, phew, things are going to be okay in my day. It's just my kids are going to have to deal with it, but not me. It can be taken that way. And maybe there's some of that there. I'm not totally sure. I would think if I had gotten a specific word like this that I knew was going to affect my kids, I would think I would do all that was in my power to prepare them for what was going to come. Because we don't have this kind of, you don't know what's going to happen in a few years to your kids. We have a general maybe idea, but you don't have this kind of specific prophecy to deal with. Hezekiah had specific prophecy that he knew was going to relate to his kids. I would think I would be really on top of it. And maybe he was. I just don't know what he did. But I'm not sure if that's really what's primarily going on here, though. Because, again, over in 2 Chronicles 32:26, it describes Hezekiah's response to the word of the Lord. Let me read what it says in 2 Chronicles 32. Of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So it's describing there, when it describes Hezekiah's response, it says he humbled his heart. So in that context, it almost sounds like he's saying, we deserve worse. The judgment should be happening now. At least it's not happening right now. It's still going to happen, but at least it's not happening now. That's better than what we could have hoped for, or better than what I deserve. It seems to be more on that line on how he's saying that there at the end. The main application for us in this last point is this, that we need to submit to the Scriptures as the Word of God. The Scriptures are the authority that we must humble ourselves underneath. We may not understand why God says some of the things that he says in the Scriptures, but it's the Word of God, and so it's good. We recognize that if we hold to what his Word says, it's going to put us in opposition to the many of the ideas and things that people hold to in the culture around us. But what the Word of God says is good, and we need to accept it as such. It's his word that tells us that we're sinners. It's his word that tells us that God has provided a Savior for sinners. It's his word that tells us that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And it's his word that affirms that for us that he who begins that good work of salvation in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, to enable us, therefore, to persevere in faith. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for just the fact that it's real. I mean, Hezekiah is presented in Scripture as being a godly man. But at the same time, we see major mistakes, sins in his life. And it's things that we can learn from or things that we need to learn from. And I think that's one of the reasons that they're there, so that we can see how easy it is to fall in certain ways. We can see what a problem pride really is. And it's something that most all of us, I think, have to deal with. That's why we're told so much of the time to humble yourself, because the recognition there is that we have a tendency not to humble ourselves. Lord, I ask that you would help us with our pride. I ask that you would reveal to us, help us to see when it comes out. Lord, I do want to thank you in that regard for the things that you cause to spill out in those trials. Again, I ask that you would help us not to just be proud and just kind of make excuses for those things, but to recognize these are sins that God has exposed so that we can see what's in our heart. So, Lord, help us to go to you as people who really need help. First off, to be so grateful that you have saved sinners like us, but also that you will continue to help us and to strengthen us in those areas that are weak, because you tell us when we're weak, we're strong in Christ. So, Lord, I ask for your help. Help us as we deal with those trials and temptations and tests in our own life, to be able to trust you, to beware of flattery, beware of pride, beware of not trusting you like we should. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow. If you're one that has never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, again, the word of the Lord says some things that are good and right and should be understood and accepted. No matter who you are, you're a sinner. And Jesus Christ paid the price for sinners on the cross. So I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. But I also realize and I thank you that Christ Jesus paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, we can talk about that a little bit later. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 600.